Of course, it's not dealing with that at all. But that's one of the heresies that is out there. So instead of me just taking each one of these pieces and trying to give you the answer to that, I'm going to walk you through the overall process. And in doing so, I'll take time to answer those questions, or you'll see how they're answered as I go through that. And in Romans chapter 6, here's what he says. Let's read this down here. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" So now the first thing I want you to see here is when she asked the question, how are we baptized into Jesus Christ as believers? It's not just being baptized into Jesus Christ, it's being baptized into his death. You can't leave that part off, because that's what you're really dealing with here. So, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Now you'll remember that this is what we say when we baptize somebody, when we put them under the water. And baptism in water is a picture of what is taking place spiritually here in Romans chapter 6. So when we put you under the water, we say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's out of Romans chapter 6 here. That's talking about the fact that Christ came down through the water. He died under the water, came up and resurrected. Your baptism in water is a outward picture of what happened to you spiritually in Romans chapter 6 the day you got saved. I just want you to understand that. I want you to make the connection between the two. So stay with me here. "Knowing this, that our old man," that's your flesh, "is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now that's a very important verse. I want you to keep that, mark that, or whatever you want to do with it. "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as of instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall have no more dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, let me walk you through the process here. And this is something that, you know, you can get a better understanding on to put this together. All right. And again, this is totally, the body of Christ today, for the most part, has no clue of what really happened to them the day they got saved. They understand the terminology, but they don't understand the process. And it's because when you lose your Bible, you lose doctrine. And this is one of the major doctrines of the Bible out of Romans chapter 6. Hence, it's in the book of Romans, which is the doctrine for the New Testament church. So it's an important part of it. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, what you're dealing with here, if you want to put a heading on the chapter, is you're dealing with Christ's death in relationship to my spiritual death to the world as a Christian. You want to get that heading about chapter 6. Every chapter in Romans has its own particular heading, but you want to get that one in there on this one. Chapter 6 is a reference to Christ's death in relationship to my spiritual death as a Christian now that I'm saved. So here's what happened. Before you were saved, you had a body and you have a soul and you have a spirit. but your spirit is dead. There's no life to it. And your soul is stuck to the flesh. So because of that, in the Old Testament, you're going to find that the word body and soul is used interchangeably because they are stuck together in the Old Testament. And in an unsaved man today or woman, they're also stuck together. Now, what happened is this. The moment you got saved, and this is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, 12, on down through there. In Colossians chapter 2, it talks about an operation of God that is made without hands. And it's called spiritual circumcision. Just in the Old Testament, where the males were circumcised physically, this is a picture of a spiritual circumcision that takes place the moment you get saved. What that operation of God does is this, and it's an instantaneous process, but what it does is this. He comes down, and through the Spirit of God, he cuts away and separates your soul from your flesh. Now, where before you were one person stuck together, now you're two people. This is why Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, he mentioned it here, about the new man and the old man. The old man is your flesh. The new man is your soul, which now has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. So now the soul, which is the eternal part of you, by the way, is now sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. And because of that, your soul now is perfect. It has nothing ever to do with your flesh ever again. There's nothing that the two can ever do. But what they both to do is they war against each other. This is what he's telling us in Romans chapter 6. So when you got saved, now you have a body over here, your flesh, your soul, sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, which is perfect and sinless. That's why the Bible says in 1 John the soul that the soul cannot sin. It's sealed. And a lot of people have a tough time with that because they don't understand the whole process. But then you have your spirit. Now your spirit is not saved. Your spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you need to cleanse your spirit from all filth and flesh, or the flesh and spirit in the world on a daily basis. But now what you have, and this is where Romans chapter 6 begins to take shape for us. Once you're saved, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. The charismatics call this the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They get it in the wrong place. The baptism of the Holy Ghost takes place the moment you got saved. And it's called the baptism of Christ, but it also gives, when you're baptized into his death. What does that mean? It means that when he went down and died, he rose victorious. And even though he was never a sinner, he rose now with the keys of death and hell, and now he has domination over everything. Before, he was just Jesus. And you've noticed in your Bible, the Holy Spirit of God in the narrative never calls him Lord till after the resurrection. People call him Lord, but in the narrative of the Holy Spirit of God telling the story, it never gives him that designation till after he comes out of that tomb, because now he's got it all. So what happens is this. Your spirit is not saved. It's like, I always use it as an example, as like the rudder of a ship. Whichever way that rudder turns is which way the ship goes. Now that you're saved, before you were saved, you got a dead spirit. You can't do anything for God, period, because you're stuck to the flesh. Once that is separated and the Holy Spirit of God seals you, now your spirit comes alive. It's quickened. But it's still your free will. Now you have a choice to make. You have a choice, and this is what Romans chapter 6 is talking about. You have a choice that you don't have to sin anymore. Now, I know that that's hard for us to grasp because we sin so much, but fundamentally, the Bible clearly says that sin hath no more dominion over you. You're free from sin because you were baptized into his death. And when you were buried in the likeness of his death, you were raised in the likeness of his resurrection. What is the likeness of his resurrection? What does that mean? It means you're free from sin now. You have exactly in your life what he had when he came out of that tomb. Complete control over everything. That control rests in your spirit. When you yield your spirit to the things of God, you'll follow the things of God. When you yield your spirit as a Christian to the things of the world, then you will follow the world. And what he's saying here, if you come down through this, verse 3, when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death. What does that mean? It means now you too are dead to the world. And he goes on and he says, therefore, if we are buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now, what is the newness of life? I know. We talk about, oh, that's the Christian life. Walking in the light is he in the light. No, no. The newness of life in this chapter is the fact that now that you were baptized into his death, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, you're separated out, your spirit now can be continuously given to the things of God, and the newness of life is you don't have to sin anymore. You now have an escape to that. Now, having said that, I understand we're still in the flesh. I'm talking about what he's talking about here to the church on the doctrine of the baptism of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit of God inside you right now. You have the same Holy Spirit of God that Christ had. Sin has no more dominion over you unless you allow it to. Let's go on. Verse 5, for if we've been planted in the likeness of his death, we all shall be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, there's your flesh, see? Look at that. The old man is crucified with him. In other words, when you got saved, you crucified the flesh through the cross, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Your flesh, as far as God's concerned, has been destroyed. We say, boy, it ain't been destroyed in my world to give me problems all day today. Let me stay with that now. That's because, well, hang with it here. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So you're free from sin tonight. I'm free from sin tonight. Sin does not have to reign in your mortal bodies at all, but it comes down to your spirit. What are you going to lend your spirit to? This is why when you get saved, and I know this is tough in a Laodicean church period. When you get saved, you need to really be careful who your friends and you build relationships with. They are going to lead your spirit one way or the other. Unfortunately, not every Christian is a very strong Christian. Many God's people are very weak and impressionable when it comes to what other people want them to do. They don't have the stamina, maybe at some point they'll develop that, but they don't have the stamina to simply say no. And what happens is they have friends, they feel the pressure, they don't want to be looked at, laughed at, they don't want to be an outcast, and so they're not strong enough to stand on their own. So that person will influence their spirit. And your spirit is the most important aspect of your Christian life. You don't have to worry about your soul. It's sealed. You don't have to worry about your flesh. It's been crucified. What you got to worry about is your spirit. Because where you point that spirit is where you're going to go, either toward the things of God or toward the things of the world. And there's things that will influence your spirit that you have to be careful of. You have to be careful of the music that you listen to. You have to be careful, as I said, of the people that you hang out with. You have to be careful of what you read or what you look at. Everything that comes into your ears and into your eyes will affect your spirit. And you got to be careful with that. Now, nobody bats 1,000% in this. I'm trying to tell you, but what he's giving you is in the perfect world scenario, And though we may never get to the sinless perfection in this life, but let me tell you, and obviously we're not, but I want to tell you something. You ought to try to get as close to it as you can, and you still fall short of a million light years, but the bottom line is, get as close to it as you can. Your spirit is the key to everything once you get saved. Because your spirit has to line up with his spirit. That's what he says. You know, it's like when I've been around the world, you know, in the places where I've been with other Christians. And we don't speak the same language. Or if we do, it's on their end, not mine. And it's broken English at the best. Or many times you're through an interpreter. But there's what we call in the Bible, and the Bible calls the witness of the Spirit. His Spirit beareth witness with my spirit that we are the sons of God. And when you're saved, the Spirit of God, and you let your spirit be connected to the Spirit of God through following it, when you find another Christian that is doing the same thing, you don't need the language to know that they're saved. You get the witness of the Spirit from them. And you know from that witness of the Spirit, based on Romans 8, that they're saved. Our spirit is the absolute key. And it's probably the least thing that anybody worries about today, because we live in a world where that this kind of stuff is never taught. So you grow up with the terminology, but you don't grow up with the mechanics of it, of understanding how the thing really works and by design how your spirit functions in your life in the deal. You see it with Saul and David. And this is where the greatest story on how music affects your spirit is back there when Saul has got an unclean spirit from the devil or whatever, and David comes in and plays music, and that spirit leaves, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes into Saul. Now, we're in an Old Testament scenario, so the spirit comes and goes. That's not the point. The point is, look what music did. Music affects your spirit. It can't affect your soul. Your soul's sealed. People get all whacked out about that. It can't affect your soul. Your soul is sinlessly perfect. But what it can affect is your spirit that will affect your flesh. That's what it does. And that's why the old man and the new man do warfare. Your new nature is sealed. It's perfect. And it wants to serve God. The spirit is what God uses with his spirit to communicate to God. So when that breaks down, the whole thing breaks down. So let's go on here. Now, if verse 7, for he that is dead in Christ, through the death of Christ, is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, that's the great key. You're dead to the world, but you're alive to Christ. When you got saved, you died to the things of the world because you were baptized into Jesus' death. But because he resurrected, now you live the newness of life. You have the victory. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lived, he liveth unto God. Now that's exactly what happened to you. When you got saved, you're dead to the world. You're dead to the world. The world has no more dominion over you. It doesn't have any control over you unless you invite it in. You allow it to come in. And how does it come in? Through your spirit. It's what you align your spirit to is going to affect you. And this is why young Christians, when they get saved, they always, most always, don't have a handle on their emotions very well. They haven't learned yet how to use the principles. In 50-some years of the ministry, here's the scenario. Hands down. Every time I see this, I say, here we go again. What verse of this song am I on now after 50 years? Here's how it works. Some young gal will come into church, get plugged in. You'll get saved. You'll start to get discipled. You'll start to grow. You'll start to be able to put the things together now with God. And what happens? You find some old girlfriend out of the past, some old boyfriend out of the past, some girl at work or some guy at work or whatever suddenly begins to show an interest in you, and you're human, and you show an interest in them. And immediately now, you've got some problems coming your way, because your job now is to develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Now you've got another relationship that you want to develop. You cannot develop two relationships at the same time. That is a trap play up the middle of the devil putting somebody in your world to shut you down because you're not smart enough yet to be able to balance the two out. Now, in time, you'll be able to, but not at this point. In all of my life in ministry, I've seen young men and young ladies go back to the world. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God at that point in your life and the Word of God in Christ cannot compete with the guy or the gal that just walked into your world that you're Google over and you just your emotions are involved now. And you cannot, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. And down the line, you can lay down some clear fundamental principles that everybody knows where you're at. But you're not there yet. You're vulnerable. Most cases, you're lonely. You want to have a girlfriend or you want to have a boyfriend. And so this guy comes in and, you know, or this gal comes in and suddenly you deceive yourself by saying, famous last word, we can just be friends. Famous last word, that ain't ever going to happen. I've never seen it happen in 50 years. You know why? Because he that hath no rule over a spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You don't have control over your emotions yet. At some point, you will. And it's a thing where you've got to be careful what you allow your spirit to get into until you get stabilized. There comes a time in your life when you can deal with things out there. There isn't any circumstance that would crush you as a young Christian. But when you get stabilized on your feet with the Word of God, you can handle it. But not at that particular point. And that's what the devil does. And I have seen that happen more times. I tell you what, it's unbelievable. He will never, you see, the devil, if he can't get your soul in hell, and once you get saved, he knows he can't. So what he does then is if he can't get your soul in hell, he just wants to shut you down from ever doing what God wants you to do. How does he do that? I mean, your soul has been separated from your flesh. Your soul is sealed. It's going to heaven. How does he stop the process in your life? Through your spirit. Through your spirit. Because let's go on and read what he says. Likewise, verse of 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, what does that mean? Just like what Christ did. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You reckon yourself that you're dead to the world. You understand that sin doesn't have any more dominion over you. You understand that now you have a choice. There will be times when you fail. There will be times when you don't do everything you need to do. I get that. But you need to understand sin. Now that you've been baptized into Jesus' death and you're baptized into Christ and you have been separated from your flesh and your soul is now sealed, and you're now in Christ Jesus. Great key to this is Ephesians chapter 1. You're seated in heavenly places in God's mind. You're as good as already in heaven as far as God's concerned. Why do we struggle with the things that we struggle with? We don't reckon ourselves to be dead. You don't say to your flesh, you're dead. You say to your flesh, how much do you want now? You don't reckon to yourself, I'm not listening to you, you're dead. Well, and if flesh raises an ugly head, you're dead. So what do you do when that happens? You take your spirit, put it into the Word of God. You put your spirit, put it into the right kind of music. You take your spirit, get with the people who are discipling you or your Christian friends. That's what you do. You're not strong enough, nobody's strong enough just to fight this thing on your own. That's why God gave you a New Testament local church. That's why God gave you brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why God put people in your world that would be there for you, that when you all reckon yourself to be dead and you all say to yourself and to your flesh, you know what, flesh? I'm not going to think that way today. I'm not going to do that anymore. Why? Because you don't have dominion over me. But you see, if you don't take that position, through your spirit, he takes dominion over you. Let's go on. For he that died hath died unto sin once, but that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it comes. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, how does that happen? Through your spirit. It can't come through your flesh. I mean, it will, but it has to come through your spirit first. You have to give your spirit to your flesh. And you have to reckon. Look what he says, verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Yield. There it is. What does yield mean? You give in to it. Yield is bending toward it. Yield is going this way. How do you yield to it? Through your spirit. You have to reckon in your spirit that you're dead in Christ and the world has no effect on you anymore. That will be a fight that you have to have every day, but it comes down to you have to reckon yourself dead. And you know what the problem is with most of God's people in a Laodicean church age? You just don't want to do that. We want the best of both worlds. Why? Because every mega church out there, or most of the churches out there, tells you you can have the best of both worlds. Come to church, still drink. Come to church, smoke marijuana. Come to church, do this. That's where it's at today. That spirit is what will permeate into where you're at. And I'm telling you right now, that's why back there in Job chapter 26, when he asked those six questions, the last thing he asked is, whose spirit came from you? Because your spirit is everything. Then he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And what he's saying there is the fact that sin has no control over you unless you allow it. Now here's chapter 6, putting it concisely, this is what it's saying. On the cross, Christ died for my sin. So after I get saved, I could live for him above sin. That's what it's saying in chapter 6. So the baptism of Jesus Christ is, yes, you getting baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit of God. No question about that. But it's more than that. It's baptized unto his death. What does that mean? It means, yes, you now are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, but you're sealed, and now since you've been cut away and circumcised from the flesh, the world's sin has no more dominion over you. Now that is a foreign doctrine today. Completely, almost completely unknown. Why? Because of the spirit of the age that we live in. And the spirit of the age that we live in Christianity, not the world. The spirit of the age of Christianity gives God's people absolutely no doctrinal base for their salvation and what happened and what it even remotely means to be baptized into Jesus' death, that sin has no more dominion over you. And it doesn't have to work anymore for you. Why? As I said before, you go to a church now where you can have the best of both worlds. You can claim to be a Christian and you can still do what the world does. You got the world's music, you got the world's booze, you got the world's drugs, you got the world's everything. How do you do this in chapter 6 in a Christianity like that? The answer is you don't. This is the danger of the spirit of the age that we live in, that most of God's people have no clue about. If you want the book in the Bible that lays that spirit out, be the book of Colossians for you. Four chapters on the whole concept of what the spirit you're up against today. And it's a thing where it's the thing that destroys God's people. So I hope that helps with you, what you have there. And you know, that's what you're dealing with. It's not a complicated thing. It's just so far removed today. Nobody preaches on it anymore. Well, I'm not saying that. Nobody. There's some good guys out there, obviously, that still preach on it. But, I mean, the mainstream doesn't preach on it. When I say nobody anymore, you know what I'm saying. There are some really good guys out there that are still teaching the Bible, for sure. But the mainstream doesn't do that. And that's, you know, that's where the problem is. And, you know, that's where we're at. So, yes, who's got the mic?
So the way you explained it, it seemed like our spirit is kind of like our free will. Like,
I'm sorry?
Our spirit seems like our free will, like what
yes,
you
your
yield
spirit
your spirit
is your free
to.
Will. You're absolutely correct.
So my question was, like, because our spirit's an aspect of us, what happens to our spirit when we go to heaven? Like, our soul goes to heaven. Like,
say that again. Now, I didn't put my ear things in tonight. I was busy doing something, so you're going to have to speak loud to me.
I understand, like, a spirit is, like, our aspect of us. Like, it's
your
a piece,
spirit is what?
An aspect of us. Like, it's a piece of us. It makes up who we are.
Oh, your spirit, like, makes up who you are? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah, your spirit is the breath of life that God gave you. That is who you are. In the Bible, you know, the Bible says God made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The breath of life is your spirit, and that's who you are.
And all spirits go back to God, like at the
and
end of
when
it,
you die, your spirit yeah. goes back to God. Yes, that's correct. All
okay.
spirits.
Thank you.
And the Bible tells you in Hebrews, he's the father of all spirits. Yeah. Well, our second question here, and let me find where I want to go here. If I can't find this, I'll just, if I don't know it by now, I'm in trouble. Don't worry about it. Now, here's the question. It infuriates me when I put something in here, and then when I need it, I can't find it. When I find it, and then... I'll just do it without it. Here's the question. I got this. I always know when God must have want something laid out, because I get about three or four people... It's a kind of a weird deal. I get three or four people that, you know, in a week's time will ask me the same question. We have a lot of young new men and young ladies in our church, and you know, and I don't know if you keep up on the website or not, but in the last, I don't know what, 4 or 5 months, we've added another 300 or 400 people to our website. Maybe not 400, but at least 300. We're right around 300 more than we had before, and people are coming into that all the time. So I get a lot of questions about it. I got a lot of pastors and a lot of Sunday school teachers that are, you know, using our material to do their Sunday school. I got a text yesterday from a guy who just said, I just finished my Sunday school class with your book of Romans, and he said, I just wanted to thank you for it, and asked me some questions and things like that. And, you know, so they'll come in that way. But when I get two or three or four of the same questions, then I know that probably, you know, it's something that, you know, in time needs to be addressed. Price of learning is repetition. And the question has come in several times this week and last week too, wanting me to lay out for, and these were all young guys and gals that have just come into the church in the last, what, 6, 7, 8 months. And I was asked if I could lay out the history of how the Bible was put together. And I would suggest to you that, I've done this before, it's been a while since I've done it, but if I would suggest to you that you do what I did years and years and years ago, when I finally, somebody laid it out for me, I took it and then concisely put it into a format and then put it into the front of my Bible that I could basically teach it, you know, or have it to look at. This is something that you want to always keep in the back of your mind, because honestly, it's the determining factor in just about everything today. So I'll do this, and let me lay this out for you, and I'll give you a very concise, and I'll show you how that you put it together from the Bible itself. I mean, there's a lot of good books out there on the, you know, on where the Bible came from. There's some really good stuff out there. We have a lot of it in the bookstore. For me, you know, I've taken, for my own self personally, I have to take all that stuff, swallow it, digest it, and then put it back out into some very simple format for me to understand, to remember, and to follow. So you're going to get that process. Now, where will we start? If we're going to trace where you got your Bible, and we want to be Bible-based in what we would do, where would you think, based on what I've given you and what we've talked about, especially in Bible Institute, where would you think we should start? And the answer to that would be the book of Acts. The book of Acts is everything that, and I showed you this last Saturday when we were in it. We're coming through the book of Acts, and you know, my goal is to give you that book. And every aspect of what we are facing today, every decision you have to make, everything that you're faced with, will go back to the book of Acts and be defined for you there, whether it's good or whether it's bad. The reason why we are in the mess we're in today in Christianity, because nobody looks at the book of Acts that way. We just all jump in the hodgepodge someplace and then begin to build our thesis from there. And that's okay sometime, but for me, I try to run everything back to the bedrock of the Word of God. So when I start to talk to you about where you got your Bible, I would begin to tell you that it starts in the book of Acts. When you come back to the book of Acts, when it begins to define everything that's going to be in church history. And remember now, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is all the historical side of the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7 is their final chance. And then we begin the progression of seeing the church age come into being. Then the next book after the book of Acts has been laid out, and you have now everything at your fingertips to know about, look out for, to watch out for, and understand about the church. The next book is Romans, where he gives the church the doctrine that you're supposed to believe. After you get that book down, you know what the next two books are? 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. What is that? 1 Corinthians is the book on how not to do the ministry, and 2 Corinthians is the book on how to do the ministry. Where Romans is the handbook for the church on Bible doctrine, 2 Corinthians is the handbook on what a ministry should be. So you see how this thing progresses through. So in the book of Acts, you got everything. What you have laid out for you in the book of Acts is three cities. These three cities are going to be the key to everything from then right up to the day, right up to the tribulation, right up to the second coming. Those three cities are defined for you in the book of Acts. The student of the Word of God should see those cities, see what they represent, see which ones are good, see which ones are bad, and then be able to trace them down through history and to see how that those three cities that start in the book of Acts get you to the Bible that you have right now. Now, those three cities found in the book of Acts will be, the first one will be Antioch of Syria, Acts chapter 11. The second one will be Alexandria, Egypt. And the third one will be Rome itself. Now, Antioch is where they're first called Christians and sets up for us the model church. So I'm going to say this right now. The Bible you have in your hand, if it's a King James 1611 authorized version, it came out of Antioch. I don't mean that they had King James Bible back in Antioch. Maybe they did. But that's where your Bible originates from. Alexandria, Egypt is sprinkled through the book of Acts. But you'll notice that every time it shows up, it's got a bad connotation to it. In Acts chapter 19, you have some people from Alexandria who are messed up on Bible doctrine, who want to stay messed up on Bible doctrine. In fact, the first Bible college, Bible school mentioned in the Bible was connected with Alexandria. When the ship took Paul down to be executed in Rome, it was from Alexandria. Alexandria is sprinkled through there that you're told, watch out for Alexandria. Third city is Rome. Obviously, Rome is in power at this point in time, and you want to watch Rome. Now, let me show you how that all three of these quickly began to work their way down through history and how God used it to give you your Bible. First off, Antioch, where they're first called Christians. By 90 AD, the Bible is complete as far as John writing the last books of the Bible. He writes Revelation around 90 AD, John around 98. They're all written in that time period. Even though the dates may not be exact, they're all within that time period. And these are the last books of the Bible. Everything now has been completely done with the Bible. These manuscripts are in Greek, and they're being passed around to the churches that Paul started. And they're being passed around to all the different churches, Antioch, Ephesus, wherever Paul went, they're all getting the manuscripts that he wrote, and they're not in a book form yet. But they're being circulated around, and they recognize what is the true word of God because that early church knew how to try the spirits. So when you have four gospels in your Bible, and yet you look in the world and they tell you that there's 80 gospels out there that were all written around the same time, and Paul tells you that there's people corrupting the word of God already, why did you only wind up with four when there's 80 out there or more? Why did you only get four? And the reason for that is because the church, the body of Christ, recognized what was real and what wasn't. Antioch forms for us, ladies and gentlemen, the foundation of the true line of churches and the true line of Bibles. Now, as it's floating around here and circulating around here to all the churches, obviously, they make their way outside of the Middle East. Down in Alexandria, Egypt, at this time, the library at Alexandria and Alexandria, the Egyptians, were the greatest secular knowledge of the world. There was a library at Alexandria that was the rival of anything in the world. It contained all the Babylonian stuff, all the Egyptian stuff, all the pagan stuff of all the great nations. The manuscripts from Antioch made their way by the devil's design down to Alexandria. And when that happened, they began to look at the manuscripts, and some men who claimed to be Christian began to take those manuscripts and disagree with what God had said in those manuscripts. There's a number of them. There's Clampen of Alexandria, there's Pantanus. The key guy is a guy by the name of Origen, who lives around 180 to 230, somewhere in there, AD. So he gets all of these things. He's steeped in Babylonian, all this stuff. So he starts going through the books of the Bible, and he disagrees with them. Origen believed that the devil and God were going to patch up their differences someday. He believed in water baptism for salvation. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. There's a whole realm of things that are heresy up the unbelievable way that he believed in. So he starts to take the pure manuscripts out of Antioch, and then he begins to change them. He begins to throw this out, throw that out, put this in. I don't believe that. I'm going to put this in. And when he was done, he had taken the pure word of God out of Antioch and changed it in over 60,000 places. Now we have the hotbed of Bible truth out of Antioch. Now we have the hotbed of Bible corruption in Alexandria. You know what we have now? We've got two cities, but more than that, we have two lines of Bibles now. So, let's move on down through time. The devil knew that Rome, which was his wife, his church, he knew that it was not going to survive. Rome had been in power from about 100 years before Christ. We're now fast approaching around 400 AD. Rome ceases to be a power. The European nations, the Germans, the Germanians, the Attila the Hun, Attila, and all those guys, they're going to destroy Rome. Rome now has decayed herself, much like America, to the point where she's now going to be easily overthrown. The devil knew that. The devil knows where history is going. He saw the development of Europe. He saw how it was going to develop and how Rome, who was the greatest power at one time as a nation, was now coming to the end because of her sinfulness. So, what does he do? He's not going to lose power. What he does is he transfers the nation of Rome, which gets collapsed and falls apart when those Germanic hordes come in and sack Rome. But he now changes it into a religion. So he goes from pagan Rome, the empire, which is now going to be destroyed, into papal Rome, which becomes the Roman Catholic Church. And you've heard me tell you this story before, so I won't belabor the point for very long. This happens under the last Roman emperor, Constantine. And Constantine is called the last pagan Roman emperor because he is credited with becoming a Christian and starting Christianity. And you'll read that in all the books in history that you ever get your hands, or you watch a documentary over there, it'll talk about Constantine and, you know, him embracing Christianity. You got to read through that. He didn't embrace Christianity. He didn't start Christianity. Christianity had been started from the church in Antioch. He started the Roman Catholic Church. So, now the third city comes in, Rome. So you see how the book of Acts clearly lays out a tale of three cities. Charles Dickens only got it two-thirds right when he wrote A Tale of Two Cities. It's really A Tale of Three Cities, but that's another story. So now you have Rome in the picture. And now the Roman Catholic Church is beginning to take root, take shape, take form. Constantine calls together the Council of Nicaea. This is 325 AD. He calls all the bishops, that's pastors, to a meeting. There wasn't one Bible believer anywhere in the meeting within 100 light years. It was all his people who were just like him. And when he goes back to Byzantium, which is Istanbul today, it was called Constantinople back in the day. Constantine City is what that means. He left a bishop on the throne in Rome, hence first pope, hence the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Constantine started a church. Constantine needs a Bible. Follow me here. So he calls one of the church fathers, who's a guy by the name of Eusebius, and he says to Eusebius, "We need a Bible for our church." Eusebius worshipped the ground that Constantine walked on. And he says, "Oh, I am so glad. I will get you your Bibles." You know where he goes? He goes down to Alexandria, Egypt, and he orders 50 copies of the New Testament that Origen had corrupted. He didn't go to Antioch. He went to Alexandria, Egypt. Now, this is how the devil works. When he goes down to Alexandria, Egypt, and they still have the letter that was written. It's in the British Museum. They still have the letter that Eusebius wrote to whoever he wrote down there. And I mean, Origen was long dead by then. But they got 50 copies of the New Testament. And they came up to Rome with Constantine, and they become the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, not only do we have three cities, not only do we have two churches, now we clearly have two lines of Bibles. We have the line out of Antioch, which you're holding in your hand through the development, and now you have the Bible that came out of the Alexandria that now is in the Roman Empire. Now, some time passes. 500 AD starts the Dark Ages. 500 AD, we see the early Bible-believing groups severely persecuted. The Roman Catholic Church suppresses any Bible, well, there was only one, but any manuscripts that come out of Antioch. It's a capital offense to have any other Bible, any other manuscripts that were not connected to Rome. This is where, for the thousand-year dark ages, as I told you Sunday, is because the light of God's word was shut off and all you have is the devil's Bible, so you got darkness. So now we see this thing moving through history, and the Catholic Church is running the show. And you find now that the Catholic Bible would be the Douay Rheims that was written back there. First it was the old Latin, but Jerome, around 400, and then it becomes the Douay Rheims about 1100, 1200. And the Douay Rheims actually stays up till the 20th century, and there's still people today that still use it. But that becomes their Bible. The Greek manuscripts out of Antioch begin to go through some development that brings us to the King James Bible. You have the early translators in English like Wycliffe and Tyndale. Then you come up through the Coverdales, you come up through the Matthew Henrys. Finally, you come up through the Geneva Bible around 15-something, and then finally you come into the King James Bible with James I in 1603, that's finished in 1611. So now you have clearly two Bibles. The things that people don't understand today is that if you were alive in 1700, 1800, and you went into a Christian bookstore, if they had such things back then, and you would say to the guy that running the store, I want to buy a Bible, he would take you over and he'd say, we have two. We have a King James Bible, and we have the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims Bible. That's all the two Bibles there were. People get the idea that all these versions of the Bible were all around. No. You don't understand the history of the three cities. You don't understand how the book of Acts foundationalizes what you have today. And it's a thing where, you realize now that that there were only two Bibles. There was the Bible believers out of Antioch, and there's the Roman Catholic Bible out of Alexandria and Rome. There's only ever been two Bibles. So, we come up to 1500, the Reformation. God now is going to break the back of the Roman Catholic Church. He's put everything into place. The King James Bible comes on the scene, and the Reformation with Martin Luther takes place in the latter parts of the 1500s. And now the King James Bible, the Catholic Church is kind of put on the back burner. The King James Bible, through the next 400 years, becomes the only Bible that permeates this earth. The British take it around the world. This is the reason why you go to nations today in Africa and over in the, some of those islands over there, and they speak English. It's because the missionaries way back in the day taught them English out of a King James. It's a thing where the King James Bible now for 400 years is the only Bible that's out there. The Catholic Church still has theirs, but they're down and out for the time being. So now we still have two clear lines, one out of Antioch, one out of Rome, going back to Alexandria. Here's what he did. There's a couple of places in history that, you got to take your hat off to the devil, man. He pulled it off pretty well. The first one was with Constantine, no question about that. Man, that was brilliant. That was as slick as could be. Here's the second one. After the Reformation, the Lutheran, the Presbyterians come into being, the Episcopalian, they had been around since Henry VIII, a little longer, but you have all these Protestant churches coming in Europe. But remember now, Europe is landlocked. God never could have got the gospel to the world through those nations because they're not seafaring nations. He had to use a nation that was seafaring. And back in the day, there was only two. You might guess, there was Spain, devil's crowd, Catholic Church, and there was the England that was God's crowd with the Antioch Bible. And that was the only two. Spanish Armada got defeated in, 1588 or something like that? And then England's free to take it around the world. And she does for 400 years. During that 400 years, you learn a great lesson that the devil may be down sometime, but he is never out. What he does is he begins a counter-reformation. And I've told you about this before, where he infiltrates into the universities in Europe, through the Jesuits, and they destroy everything that happens. Higher education now becomes the god. You see it in every aspect. It even triples into Protestantism. It never really penetrates into the Bible-believing crowd. They're very much not written about because all the emphasis is on the great guys. But let me tell you something. For every George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, and they were great light and used in the hand of God, but for every one of them, there was 100,000 little guys out there that you don't know their name that was doing the job. Count on it. So, the time passes. Education becomes the god of everybody. Around this time, over in the Vatican, around 1400 or someplace in there, they were knocking a wall out or making a rec room or doing something. And they found this room. And in this room was New Testament manuscripts, the oldest that anybody had ever seen. And they found those, and it shocked the scholarly world now that we have Bible manuscripts of the New Testament that go back to around 300 AD. The only manuscripts, and this is exactly not true, but the only manuscripts that they could find of the King James was back around 1000 or maybe 900 AD. And the answer to that is why that you could find these when you couldn't find the King James Bible ones is because everybody was using the King James Bible and no one gave a flip about the other ones. About that same time, not the same time, about 1888, there was a guy by the name of Tischendorf. He's a linguist, unsaved, cares nothing about the Bible. He really enjoyed dead, dusty old books and manuscripts. He's in St. Catherine's Monastery, which is a Roman Catholic monastery on the Sinai Peninsula, on Mount Sinai. And if you don't know anything about the book of the St. Catherine's Monastery, it was built on the exact same site that Moses saw the burning bush. It's up in a mountain. In fact, if you get up there, you have to go down. They lower a box and you get in it. They crank you up and you can't, there's no way up to it. Well, back in the day, I don't know now. They may have an elevator. But anyway, so Tischendorf is there. It's a cold winter day. And he sees these monks. And these monks are lighting a fire to get warm. And a book you want to get on this, and you can probably get it off the internet, is called The Secrets of Mount Sinai. It's a great book. It tells the whole story. So he sees these monks burning these leaves. He looks at them and he about drops his teeth. He sees these as really old New Testament manuscripts. And he just about has a heart attack. He tries to get the manuscripts. The monks don't want to let it go. Long story short, he takes the manuscripts to the bishop, the head monk, or whoever, and he says, I'd like to show these to the king of Russia. Tischendorf was Russian. But I'll bring them back. The monk stupidly says, sure, no problem. Cross your heart, hope to die. Hail Mary, Mother of God. Blessed be the fruit of the womb, Jesus. And he says, yeah, absolutely. Well, he takes those manuscripts, takes them to Russia, takes them to England, and never gives them back. Now we have two sets of manuscripts. We have the Vatican ones. They're called Vaticanus. We have the ones out of Sinaiticus Monastery. They're called Sinaiticus. And they're both Roman Catholic. When they were examined, they both fall into the criteria of the order that Eusebius gave back in the day for Constantine to get the 50 copies. They're obviously 50 of the original copies. They fit the size that they wanted, the way that they're done, the language that they're done in, Koine Greek. Everything is just like it was ordered. This sets the scholarly world on its ear. Because now they foster the idea that older manuscripts are more accurate because they go back closer to the originals. So now we have the Vaticanus manuscripts, we have the Sinaiticus manuscripts. They be put into what is now called a Greek New Testament. And now they begin to use this, and they say that the King James Bible manuscripts are no longer any good. Tischendorf makes his discovery around 1860, somewhere in there. Two guys by the name of Westcott and Hort take his work and spend a number of years developing the Greek New Testament. And from that, they now have a Greek New Testament, which becomes the standard Greek text for every Bible college on the face of this planet. And it's a Roman Catholic text. It differs from the King James Bible in 60,000 places. It takes away the deity of Christ. It takes away the blood of the Christ. It takes away everything that Origen didn't believe. And now we have clearly here two lines of Bible. What happens is in 1888, the revision committee takes Westcott and Hort's work and comes out with the first revision of the Bible. I should say a new translation of the Bible. It wasn't a revision. It was a new translation. This will be the RSV of 1888. In 1901, they come out with another one. This is the ASV. Down through the next years to where we're at today, there have been over 300 plus translations of the Bible. Every one of them are off Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. There is not one new translation anywhere on the market in the world that comes off the Greek manuscripts of a King James 1611 that you hold in your lap. Because there's two lines of Bibles coming from three basic cities foundationalized in the book of Acts for you. And if you have any other Bible other than a King James 1611 authorized version, you have a Roman Catholic Bible. You don't have a Protestant Bible. You don't have a Bible Believer's Bible. You have the devil's Bible out of the devil's church. The devil made sure that he got his Bible into the mainstream of theology, into the Bible colleges, and then it perpetrated right into the Baptist mentality. When I was coming up in the 70s, it was beginning to make the change from the King James Bible. All of J. Frank Norris's boys, with the exception of maybe one or two of them, started out with the King James Bible. By 1970, were being swayed through the educational process of Bob Jones University, Liberty University, Baptist Bible College, and all the other places out there. And they were switching from the King James Bible. Back then, it was the NIV. And it was the thing where when you look at it today, you only have two Bibles. When you walk into a bookstore, remember my little story a minute ago about going back in 1500 to a bookstore and saying, I want a Bible, and the guy takes you over and there's two on the shelf, King James and Douay Rheims. Okay, we go down here to your favorite Christian bookstore. What an experience this is going to be. You say to the guy, I want to buy a Bible. He'll take you down to the Bible aisle, and you will see in front of you 200, 300 translations of the Bible. Everybody's got one. You'll find from the RSV, they made another RSV in 1952. They made another ASV in 1971. I mean, you got everything out there. I mean, there's over 300 of them. And he would say to you, which one do you want? Now, let me tell you something. When you stand in that bookstore and you look at all those 300 or plus Bibles, you still only got two. You have to see this. Back in 1500, you had two, King James and a Roman Catholic. Today, with 300 versions of the Roman Catholic Bible, you still only have two. You have a King James Bible, everything else is the Roman Catholic off the Douay Rheims. It's just that simple. And so you begin to see not only how that God had protected his Bible through the true biblical line, but you also see how the devil used it to destroy Christianity all down through history, and his plan was to put out his own Bible based on the Roman Catholic manuscripts. And that's the third thing that he did. It was a masterful job that these manuscripts came up. Education lifted itself up now to the pinnacle of being the god of everything. Everybody wants to be a scholar. Everybody wants to, have the Greek and the Hebrew. And now they tell you that the only way you can, your Bible is inaccurate. You can't know it. You got to know Greek and Hebrew. And the Greek and Hebrew that you have got to go to will be the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Nobody uses the Greek text off the King James Bible anymore. And don't give me this gas about, well, what about the New King James Bible? The New King James Bible was a compromise. It was a devil's compromise. And the New King James Bible, they said, well, we're just going to take the King James Bible, we're going to update the words. You're lying through your teeth. Anybody who can study a New King James Bible and has any brains at all knows that they changed that in over 40,000 places. And what they did was took a King James Bible out of Antioch and took the Greek manuscript out of the Roman Catholic Church, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and they changed it. And then gave it back to you and said, all we did was just do the these and the thous. No, what you did was exactly what the devil always does. You compromised with it. And you got pastors today, I can name them for you, I won't. You got pastors today that think because they're not in an NIV or they're staying, but they use the New King James Bible, that they're doing some great thing. No, you just got a watered down version of the devil's Bible that got all the stuff in it that the NIV's got in it, believe me. And this is the mess that Christianity is in today. And this is why you find where the real stand is at today. And it's on the Bible. Do you have the Word of God? And if you have a King James Bible, you have a book that God has always used, God has always blessed, and brought it right down through history. And when you start in the book of Acts, at some point in your life, you are going to have to nail down the book of Acts if you're really going to put your Bible together. You're going to have to be able to just look at that thing and walk through with your eyes closed and know what you got, because everything that you're up against today, everything that is gnawing at your family, gnawing at your faith, every person you talk to that your friends that say, well, I don't know why you do this, we do this. Every issue that you're going to face today is defined for you in the book of Acts. And it goes back to those three cities. It goes back to Alexandria, it goes back to Rome, and it goes back to Antioch. And you're going to find that the book of Acts was written by God, put in your Bible in the order that it was put in after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to show you the foundation of what we need to look for before he ever gave us Romans that told us what we need to believe. This is why the order of the books in your Bible are absolutely paramount to the pattern that God wants to lay out for you. So, that's how you got your Bible. You have only two Bibles in this world. Nobody knows that. Nobody believes that. Nobody understands anything of this argument that I'm talking about, maybe outside you here and the guys out there that still believe the King James Bible. And there's guys out there that really still got it together. No question about that. But the average mainstream of Christianity, they don't have a clue. That's why it's important for you young Christians that come in that haven't been here, you know, over the last 2 or 3 years since I laid this out, we do it. We're in Bible Institute. We're going to finish up Acts, and then we're going to do Matthew. We already did Hebrews. And that will bring us up to everything we want to accomplish as far as that is concerned. Once we do that, I want to take those of you who want to, and we are going to come through the most in-depth study of church history and the development of the Bible that you ever hope to dream about. And we are going to lay it out on every facet that you have a complete, total understanding of of church history and how you fit into it. And, you know, we'll get into that. And, you know, it'll probably be the last time of my life that I teach it. But when we're done with it, we will leave no stones unturned. We'll get into it to the depth that you'll have all the men on both sides of the fence. You'll have the bios of them. We'll give you everything you need to know about who, where, and what. There's a little book. It's a paperback. You ought to try to get it. It's way out of print. But you can probably find it on eBay, and it probably would be not very expensive. It's a little paperback book. It's probably no bigger than that. And it's simply called Who's Who in Church History. It's one of the greatest little books, help books, that you'll ever get your hands on. It really, really gives you the insight into the players in church history. And it's pretty safe. I mean, once you get a handle on things, you know when they tell you he's a really good guy. Well, you ought to see what they say about Constantine. I mean, he's right up there with the Virgin Mary. But you know that already, see? But it gives you a lot of good insight into it. And so there you have it. And that'll get you through till we get to church history. And you know, it's a thing where you have to get the book of Acts down at some point in your life. So